It really is hard to imagine someone that could rise up on the scene as a world leader that would be worse than Stalin or Hitler. But the Bible makes it very clear that there is coming a day when the world will have at its helm a more sinister ruler than Stalin, a more horrific leader than that of Hitler. He is going to rise to power and world dominance through strategic, charismatic influence and political might. Satan himself will be the chief spiritual force behind his influence and fame, and the Bible goes out of its way to warn of this last day deception that's going to fall upon the world, because it is giving specific and strategic warning, because we're told by Jesus himself, if at all possible, there's going to be attempts to deceive even the elect in the latter times. This man, this final world ruler known by many names throughout the scripture. He's called the man of sin or lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. The little horn, he is called in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. The king who exalts himself in Daniel chapter 11. He's called the foolish shepherd in Zechariah 11:15. And we most commonly refer to him as the Antichrist. We derive that name from the book of 1 John and 2 John. Those are the only places where the phrase the Antichrist is used. But his most popular title in all of Scripture is the Beast. Here in the book of Revelation, 28 times in the book of Revelation, he is referred to by this name, which reflectively points to his beastly, horrific nature and the grotesque and brutal beastly empire that he is going to rule. And so just like Daniel had visions of beasts coming up out of the sea that represented empires and kings who headed up those empires that would dominate Israel and the promised land and subject them until the time of the end, until the Lord would set up his everlasting kingdom, here we have of this last day ruler, this last day empire coming to power, we see this kind of multifaceted view of all of those beasts kind of put together in one, and he's rising up out of the sea. And this beast is going to be under the influence of Satan himself, and through this man, Satan will attempt his very worst in one last ditch effort to obliterate God's elect people, Israel, through whom God has promised he would usher in his messianic kingdom. The Old Testament speaks of a time when Israel would be renewed and that God would usher in a kingdom of everlasting righteousness as Israel is broken. They're brought to repentance and spiritual renewal. And so the enemy knows if he can wipe out all the Jews, if he can somehow prevent that from happening, well, then he would have the last word. But the thing is he's not going to have the last word. God's already said it's going to come down the way it's going to come down, and he'll make sure that it happens that way. And so let's reread verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13, where we've been introduced to the Antichrist and his final 3.5-year reign of terror on earth, and then we'll pick up and continue working our way through the text. Verse 1, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw the beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." And all of those are particular elements of the beast that were described in Daniel chapter 7. If you were with us last week, we took the time to recap that. And it says the dragon, which if you look back at the previous chapter, we discover the dragon is a picture of Satan himself, his throne. He gives him his throne and his great authority. So it's under satanic influence. Satan is moving to empower this man and to work evil through him. "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. And so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months, which works out to 3.5 years. So we're at the latter half of the tribulation period, that 7-year time of Jacob's trouble. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Now let's pick up where we left off, verse 7. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. His empire is going to be all-encompassing. No one is going to be left out. It will stretch the entire globe. Every tongue, every tribe, every nation will come under this end-time ruler's power and authority. The beast, i.e. the Antichrist, he is granted authority, it says, by God. He gives permission and allows this to happen. He grants it to come to pass. It's not that God is signing off and decreeing the evil things that the Antichrist is going to do. It's just that the world is given over to evil. The world wants a ruler that is like the Antichrist, and because that is what the world is given over, because the world has rejected God, he has allowed a ruler like this to be raised up, and he's already foretold that this stuff would happen, and so he grants for it to come to pass. Under God's sovereign rule, he's granted time for a season to wreak havoc and to make war with the saints, that he should be granted global authority and his rule and empire should stretch over the entire earth. And the book of Habakkuk, I really think, can help frame and serve as a guide to helping us understand God allowing such a thing to happen. Because we might wonder, how in the world could a good God, a loving God, allow such a horrible thing to take place? And so we're going to turn back to Habakkuk chapter 1 to gain a little bit of insight here. In Habakkuk 1, and we'll pick up in verse 2, it says of the prophet, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. So think about what Habakkuk is seeing. He's seeing in Judea, he is seeing evil, violence, injustice happening all over the place. I'm crying out violence. Lord, would you do something about it? And evil people just keep getting away with evil things. Israel has rejected their Lord. He says, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contentions arise. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. This is what is happening. And because of this, God is bringing judgments to Israel. They know better. They have God's law. There's things that God has plainly revealed to them, but they have rejected those things. So God is going to allow judgment. God is a just God. He is holy. And we also learn from Habakkuk, in Habakkuk chapter 3, that God is a God who remembers mercy in the midst of wrath. And so even though he brings judgment, even though his wrath is going to be poured out on Judah, he remembers mercy in the midst of wrath, and he does so at this time in the end as well. He will remember mercy in the midst of wrath. This is the burden Habakkuk saw concerning all of the lawlessness in Israel. And God, you got to do something concerning this gross evil and the rebellion that's in the land. And to which Habakkuk then goes on to get a rather unusual and difficult prophecy for him to wrap his own heart and mind around and then give it to the people. And God reveals to him how he's going to deal with it. And how he's going to deal with it is by raising up a people that is more evil and far worse than Judah. He's going to use them, their evil desires, their evil deeds, their ruthlessness to come and overpower them and take them on into captivity. And in verse 5, it says, Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. This is the Lord's response to Habakkuk. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For I am indeed raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. And as you continue to read through the rest of Habakkuk, the first chapter there, Habakkuk is like, there's no way. I don't get it. This is crazy. He kind of goes on to try to correct God on this. And then you get to the next chapter and he says, you know what, God, actually, I'm going to wait for you to respond and correct me now. I know you're going to correct me. I just don't get it. And God is able to do that. He's able to use the wicked and evil desires of others, even evil nations, to come in as a form of his judgment and to even discipline his people back into a right relationship with himself. And so God is going to raise up a harsh and godless ruler to deal with the godlessness in the world, but in particular in Israel. If you've been with us while we're going through Revelation, there's a particular focus of what God is doing as he begins to reach out to Israel during this final seven-year period to discipline them back into the arms of their Messiah. I mean, Israel has rejected her Messiah, and they need to be brought into a right relationship with him. They need to come to recognize that Jesus is the true and living God. He is the one who died and was brought back to life for them, not this false Messiah who was wounded in the head and then he, through some deceitful miracles, comes back and the world's kind of handed over to follow him. Israel shouldn't be believing in him. They need to believe in the one that suffered and died long ago and then 3 days later rose on up. That's whom they need to place their hope and trust in. And so God's going to use this harsh ruler and a harsh people to chasten Israel to repentance. It's also worth noting here that God granting wicked people power, He's granting them to do something already in a rebellious state for his sovereign and divine purposes. That is not the same thing as God decreeing a ruler or a people to be wicked. Those are two very different things. God is not the author of evil. He is not decreeing people to go and do evil things. But he will use evil and fallen people in a hard-hearted state to go and serve and do his good purposes. God doesn't, he's not the author of evil. He's not decreeing evil, but God is so wonderful, so powerful, so majestic, so good in his rule that he can even hedge in the evil desires of people and their deeds to accomplish his sovereign plan and good purposes. He can do that. And so, God allowing people to act wickedly and to use them in the wicked state to accomplish his purposes is not the same as God decreeing a ruler or people to be wicked. You just need to understand those are just two very different views of God's sovereignty. And there is an element, I will say, there are those that believe that God is that he decrees all things. And when you go on to press and ask, you mean by all things, are you saying even evil, wicked acts? And they would say, yeah, even those things. It's a mystery, we don't get it, but he's even decreeing those things. And I would just say, that just flatly contradicts scripture. God is not the author of evil. He allows it, he doesn't decree it. And so that's a distinction. One view recognizes the greatness of God to channel evil actions in on others and grants permission for evil to transpire as it flows out from an already wicked heart, knowing that he can and will use their actions for his good purpose. The other view of God's sovereignty ultimately makes God the author of evil, which he is not. Right? And in James chapter 1, verse 13, it's clear. He doesn't tempt anyone with evil. He's not tempted by evil, nor does he go about tempting anyone with evil. By virtue of decreeing, you know, it would make him, if he's decreeing the evil, It would seem odd for God to decree the very evil that he's commanding people to repent of. It just makes no sense to me. That view of God's sovereignty, I don't see it anywhere in Scripture. And to hold to that view, I think it distorts the character and nature of God. So that's a there's a subtle difference between the two, but there's a very important difference between God allowing evil and God decreeing evil. Those are two very different things, but they have two very different outcomes when you begin to think about their logical outworkings. God can raise people up in their wickedness, and he can even harden them in their wickedness, just like he did with Pharaoh. He hardened him in his wickedness so that he could bring about a great deliverance. The wickedness was already there. God just shored it up, hardened it more for his own purposes that he's decreed to come to pass. So it's also worth highlighting that the word saints here in verse 7 brings into our purview Israel in particular. Certainly, it includes Gentiles who have come to faith in Jesus. But it is highlighting for us, in particular, Jewish people who are coming to faith in Jesus. The beast makes war with the saints, and the reason I'm pointing this out is because this is the exact same language that we find in Daniel chapter 7. And we've already seen from our previous studies how much of Revelation is tied specifically to that book, especially these chapters that we've been in. They're tied to Daniel 7, Daniel 9, Daniel 12. Daniel 7, verse 25. It says, he, that's the little horn, this is the Antichrist, who subdued three of the 10 kings, and now power ends up being handed over to him. It says, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High and shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Let me ask you something. At the time the book of Daniel was written, and we're talking about the saints of the Most High, who are the saints of the Most High, ethnically speaking, as we begin to read it and talk about it? It's the Jewish people. It's the Jewish people, primarily. Even as you get to Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy that Daniel is given pertains to Daniel's people and his holy city, Jerusalem. And he shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. That brings us to that 3.5-year period. Time, singular, times, plural, and a half a time. It's 3.5 years. The saints are what's in view in Revelation 13. It's these saints leaning back to Daniel 7. Yes, Gentiles are going to be saved. We don't want to minimize that. Angels go around the whole globe so that people can get saved. But this is a time of Jacob's trouble, and Revelation does have a particular emphasis upon what God is doing with the nation Israel to bring about his kingdom purposes. And so Gentiles are included, but the tribulation is a time of Jacob's trouble. That's in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, for those of you that want to check that out. And the saints, or these holy ones, these set-apart ones, whom John is drawing our attention to, are tribulation saints, saints that are mentioned specifically by Daniel. And they're Jewish. So the Antichrist is, with a particular emphasis, persecuting the Jewish people. He's running after the Jewish people, and in particular, Jewish people that are refusing to worship him and are turning to Jesus, their true Messiah. They're coming to faith in him. And so all during this time must ascribe allegiance to the beast through their worship of him. And we'll see even next week how closely receiving the mark and worshiping the beast are closely connected. In fact, I think every time the mark is mentioned, worship of the beast is mentioned as well. And so just as so many former earthly kings thought themselves to be deity incarnate, this final end time ruler is going to think that of themselves as well. He's going to think that he is God and that people need to worship him. Everyone on earth is going to worship the beast. All are going to be demanded and called upon to worship the beast. And all are going to give into it. The scripture says all will worship him except for one group, we're told. And that one group is believers in Jesus Christ. They will be the only group who do not give in to this. Those who have placed their faith and confidence not in the one wounded and healed in the future, right, who suffers a wound, a blow to the head from some military fight and then miraculously is revived. Rather, the ones that are able to overcome, the ones that do not give in to the sin of this evil one, the deception of the evil one, are all those who have trusted in the one who was wounded 2,000 years ago on a cross. His side was pierced. He was buried in a tomb for 3 days and conquered the grave. Those who trust in him and their names are written in his book of life, they're the ones that overcome and do not give in. They are the ones that refuse to worship. Verse 8, all who dwell on earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Only those who have placed their confidence in Jesus will refuse to worship the beast, and they will have their eyes fixed upon eternity. It's hard. You know what? I like being comfortable in this life, and I'm sure you guys do too. I don't want to go actively seek persecution. I like having a nice cool room and a nice bed to sleep upon and to start having stuff yanked out, to have comfort removed, to make things harsh. It creates a lot of temptation because we like our comfort and we like it now, but we need to have an eternal perspective. And these believers will have their eyes fixed on eternity, and they most certainly will count the cost of following Jesus in this world. Sometimes, you know, when we look at counting the cost of following Jesus in the United States, I think the cost, it's growing. It's increasingly getting steeper. We can see that. But the cost, the price that we pay here, pales in comparison to some of the other places around the globe. If you decide to follow Jesus, what is involved with that? You can lose your job, you can lose your family, you can lose your life, all for becoming a Christian. This will be the case for everyone on the planet who decides to follow Jesus during that time. Everyone will face that high cost. And this passage is often cited as proof text to demonstrate that God unconditionally elects certain individuals to salvation before the foundation of the world. And some aren't elect. God didn't choose some to be saved. So if one's name is not written in the book of life, they could not have chosen other than to worship the beast, which is an interpretation that I believe is incorrect. I think that's overreading what is in the text. And it puts the problem of people's unbelief and rebellion ultimately on God and not on man, where the responsibility ultimately rests. Now, in the New King James, it says from the foundation of the world and not before the foundation of the world. But the ESV and the NLT translate this passage with the word before. And I want to dive into this a little bit with you. But first, we need to ask ourselves, we'll put a screen up on the line, on the screen there. What is the Lamb's Book of Life? What is the Lamb's Book of Life? The Lamb's Book of Life is a written record of every person who comes to faith in God's promise of Messiah, Jesus, the Lamb of God. It's a written account. There is a book that God has in heaven that has every single name written in it of those who have come to faith in Jesus. Having your name recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life is to possess eternal life. It is to possess the life that the Lamb of God came to give, that he himself imparts to those who believe and trust in him. Not having your name in the Lamb's Book of Life is to remain eternally condemned. And then John chapter 3:17, 3:16 and 17. He's like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, they will not be condemned. But whoever does not believe in him remains condemned already. He's already condemned, it says. So those that don't believe actually stand in a condemned state. If your name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it is to remain in an eternally condemned state. So having your name written in this book is a pretty important thing that needs to happen. And if I was someone just sitting there, and I'm like, I don't know, I would love my name's written in there. How do I get my name written in there? What has to happen or transpire? Is this some predetermined thing? It's already written down, or is there a way my name gets in there? Well, you need to know. I do agree with this definition, and I want you to notice that this definition does not state how one does or does not get their name written into the Lamb's Book of Life. Additionally, we should also note that when the Bible speaks of books in heaven, or it mentions this book, the Lamb's Book of Life, it talks about other books, you just need to know there is more than just one book. There is more than just the Lamb's Book of Life. Jump ahead now to Revelation chapter 20, just to show you. So that when you are reading through the scriptures and you read about books in heaven and books being opened by the Lord or stuff being recorded in books, you should give a little bit of thought and a little bit of prayer and some concentration and meditation upon the scripture to go, Lord, what book is it talking about? Because there is more than one. Verse 11 of Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. There's more than one book, folks, and there's more than just the Lamb's Book of Life. So in addition to the book of life in this passage, there are books, plural. And mentioned in those books, plural, we're told that every deed of every person is recorded in them. Imagine that. Every single deed, everything done in the secret place, all recorded in books. They're all there. So that when anyone stands before God on judgment, they say, well, I don't know if I did that. It's right here. It's recorded right here. Everything you've done, I've done. The thing is you and I know stuff that we've done that I'm like, I don't want other people to know about. God knows about it. And if we're not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we're going to face judgment for those things. We'll face judgment for them. When we read about God having books in heaven, we ought not to assume that every reference to a book in heaven or a name written in a book of heaven or what's written in that book refers to the Lamb's Book of Life. We should exercise caution and try to distinguish what book is being talked about. Just for example, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, there's mention of a book of remembrance. And in this book of remembrance, there is names are written down for those who feared the Lord and meditated upon his word during this difficult backslidden season that Malachi was going through. In Malachi 3:16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. There's a book of remembrance that was there. It's written down and recorded. And there's a lot of wonderful things that are written down of those who fear God and trust in his name. I imagine that when we stand before the Bema Seat judgment, we're judged for the way in which we served the Lord and lived our life for the Lord, there'll be books open there too. And God's like, I want to reward you for this. And you're like, I don't know, what did I deserve a reward for this? He's like, I remember, I saw you praying on the road. You prayed for that person. Your pastor's like, I don't even remember it. Well, I recorded it right here. It's recorded. What is clear is only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those saved by the blood of Jesus, are the ones that overcome. Not only are they saved, but they are the ones The only ones during the tribulation period who do not give in to the testing and the temptation and the evil schemes of the Antichrist. So let's turn our attention back to the previous question. When names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? So question, another slide, next slide. When are names recorded or written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are they written before the foundation of the world, or are they written from the foundation of the world? That's a big difference. If we use the word before, like is in the New Living Translation and the ESV, or is it the word from, like what's in the New King James and the New American Standard? One reading suggests that God sovereignly predetermined who will and who will not be saved before the world ever began. The other suggests that God keeps an ongoing record of all who have come to faith from the foundation of the world after the fall. So the world from the foundation of the world, and then the fall enters, and there's a need for people to receive everlasting life. And from that time, all who've come to faith from that standpoint, he's been recording those names. Oh, I know. You might not know exactly when you got saved, but it's recorded. There's Mike. I don't know the exact day I got saved. I know it was in the summer of 95, somewhere between July and August, somewhere in there. I don't know. I remember sitting in my car. I remember what transpired, but I can't tell you the date and time. It's written down. It's at this time. Mike Zielecki was born again. So from versus before. Let's look at the ESV and the NLT, the before passages. Revelation 13:8, just so you can catch a feel for it, says, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world and the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." That's the English Standard Version. Then the New Living Translation, "And all the people who belong to this world worship the beast. They are the ones whose names were not written in the book of life before the world was made, the book that belongs to the Lamb who was slaughtered." Now, let's check out the next one that puts translations that use the word from. New King James, Revelation 13:8. "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And when you read the New King James, it can sound as oh, it's just speaking of Jesus who was slain from the foundation of the world, which it stands in accordance even with what we read in Ephesians chapter 1. But I do believe that what is being emphasized is names being written down. Look, even the New American Standard, Revelation 13, verse 8, says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." Talks about names being written from the foundation of the world. So next slide. The Greek word for from is the word apo. The Greek word apo. Just to read the definition for you, it's a primary particle off, or i.e. away from something near, in various senses of place, time, or relation, either literally or figuratively. And so the King James Version translates the strong word apo, which has the number G575, right? It translates that word from 393 times. It's the most often way the word apo is translated. Of, it's translated 129 times, or out of 48 times, 10 off, or by. You can work your way on down and as it just goes by decreasing amounts. The Greek word for before, you guys will recognize it once you hear it, is the word pro, right? I mean, we use that prefix all the time, and it means before. And so it's the primary preposition for, i.e. in front or prior to. And so the King James Version translates that word as before 44 times. Out of all the times it's used, it's translated that way 44 times, then only two times above, one time as ago, and one time, or two times as above, and one time as ago. So the question is, what is the Greek word used in Revelation 13, verse 8? You probably guessed it. It's the word apo. It's not pro, it's the word apo, which tells us it should be translated from, not before. But in some translations, they have used the word before. And you might say, well, why in the world are they translating it as before? I think it's just because that verse has been quoted that way for so long and it has such a strong hold that when it came to translating it, they're like, well, we got to put before the foundation of the world. Now, this is why it's important, because the Lamb's Book of Life is not a record of names whom God predetermined would come to faith in Jesus before the foundation of the world. I don't think we're taught that anywhere in Scripture. Rather, the Lamb's Book of Life is an ongoing record of all people who have come to faith in Jesus from the foundation of the world. So people come to faith from the foundation of the world, and then your name, once you come to faith in Christ, your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why? Because you actually have received everlasting life. You've received hope. So ironically, the ESV translates the word apo correctly in Revelation 17:8. And Revelation 17:8, I don't know if we have the ESV to put up on the screen for you, but I'll read it to you. This is from the ESV. It says this: the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world were marveled to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. It's translated correctly in Revelation 17, verse 8, but in 13, verse 8, it's translated as before. And I think that's just, it's an incorrect, I'm not falsely accusing the translators of anything. I just think it's been a deep-seated tradition to quote that verse as a pretext for something, quite frankly, the Bible doesn't teach. God isn't predetermined before the foundation of the world. You'll go to heaven, you'll go to heaven, you'll go to hell, you'll go to hell, you'll go to hell. He desires all people to be saved. He wants everyone to come to faith in him. And so this is talking about people coming to faith in the Lord. So we'll move on. Let me skip on down. There is still hope for people to overcome during the tribulation, right? There's hope. If you make it, if you are someone who enters into the tribulation period, and I believe if you're a believer in Christ, we're not going to enter into that time period. We're not going to come under God's wrath, but those that would be left behind and would enter into this time period and start coming to faith in Jesus, there's going to be a lot of stuff going on. Now, let's say you make it to the 3.5-year period, and now all of a sudden this guy rises to power and he's going to force people to worship. And you're like, what do I do? How do I escape this? You know what you need to do? Turn to Jesus. That's what you need to do. You're like, well, I don't know. It's only people whose names were written in there before. It's like, no, you turn to Jesus, right? And even if you did believe it was before and it was in there, I'm like, well, just turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. How are you going to know whether or not your name was written in there or not if you believed it that way? I don't think the Scripture teaches God unconditionally electing who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. I think God makes provision for all people, and his offer, there's a genuine offer for all people to repent and be saved. I don't think there's disingenuous offers by God telling unelect people, hey, you should repent and get saved. And he's like, well, but after all, you're not elect. I don't think God gives disingenuous offers. He gives real offers to everybody because he wants everybody to get saved. So there's hope. You turn to Jesus. And the hope and the ability to overcome is by getting your eyes off your immediate circumstances and then turning to Jesus and trusting him alone. Verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Those who live during the tribulation are going to have to count the cost, right? You're going to go to captivity, to captivity you go. You're going to die by the sword. By the sword, you're going to die. They will esteem eternal life as greater gain than the comfort and ease that can be found in this life. That is for sure. When you give your life to Jesus during the tribulation, there's every possibility more than your chances are so high of, like, you give your life to Jesus, you're going to jail. You give your life to Jesus, you're going to be beheaded. That's just how it goes. And they would rather choose to suffer prison or death than to surrender allegiance to this false Messiah and dictator. In verse 24 of Matthew 16, Jesus says this, and Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That's the normal call for every Christian even now, right? It's not about trying to get all that you can out of this life. It's about losing your life for Jesus' sake and the gospel's sake. In fact, Jesus says if you lose your life for his sake and the gospel's sake, you'll find it. You'll actually find out what real living is all about. And then he goes on in verse 26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will it a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." The reality is, the cost of following Jesus is always high. We can see in the tribulation, wow, the cost is there. You can lose your life. But brothers and sisters, the cost is high now. We just need to come to grips with that. The cost is high now. We are called to die to self and to surrender all to following him. And the religious freedoms that we enjoy can make it easy for us to fall into mediocrity and lukewarmness. It really is true. In some ways, despite all-out persecution, the way the enemy has been bringing attacks into this country is by bringing apathy into the life of the church. If he can't take the Bible away from you, if he can't remove the Bible from your care, he'll remove any care in your life that you have a Bible in your possession. Look, how many Bibles do you have in your house? I got a ton. So many different Bibles. It's like, those aren't being taken from me or ripped out from me, but it's like, you know what? The care that the church has in their heart for the Word of God, cherishing it, the opportunities that we have, the enemy will just make you not care that you have those opportunities. He makes us apathetic. But we need to know the cost is high, and we should count the cost and be willing to surrender all. And when we do, brothers and sisters, guess what? You find out what real life is all about. Verse 11 of Revelation 13. "Then I saw another beast coming up from out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." And here we're introduced to another beast, the second beast, who's distinct from the first one who rose up out of the sea. He's one who rises up out of the earth. And he serves the one who rises out of the greater waters. Some ways it's an indication. Someone rising from the seas, the abyss, the deep, like these other kingdoms from Daniel, reveals their greatness and their power. This guy, he's just rising from the earth. There's less landmass than there is water. And so he's inferior, but he serves the beast that rose up out of the sea. He's called another beast here in Revelation 13, but most everywhere else in the book of Revelation, he's called the false prophet. He's known as the false prophet in Revelation 16:30, Revelation 19:20, and Revelation 20:20. He's called the false prophet. False prophet, he's not public enemy number one, but he works on behalf of the first beast, who is public enemy number one. He has Satan's power working in and through him, and the power working in and through him is delegated to the false prophet as well, so that he can even exercise the power of the first beast. And he points and steers others on the planet into false worship of the first beast, of the Antichrist. And he will deceive through the use of false miracles. As was stated last time, the word anti, for Antichrist, it can mean against Christ. It can also mean in place of Christ. And so this guy who has risen up, he's trying to serve in place of Israel's Messiah and steal worship away from the true and living God. And here's this false prophet pointing people in worship to the Antichrist. And we mentioned it last week, but we'll bring it up again. There is the formation, it's been pointed out by several commentators before, an unholy Trinity. God is perfectly holy and triune in nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father sends the Son so that you and I could be redeemed, and the Son reconciles us in relationship to the Father, and the Spirit is sent to point us to the Son. And so here we have an unholy Trinity. Satan, who's using the Antichrist, he sends the Antichrist to steal worship away, and as people turn their attention to him, they actually end up worshiping Satan. And the false prophet is pointing people to the Antichrist so that worship can be stolen away. In John 16, in verses 7 through 11, Jesus tells us the reason that the Spirit was sent into the world. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." When the false prophet comes to the world, when he's sent to the world, it is disadvantageous. It's not to our advantage at all. It's a disadvantage to the world when he's sent. And he's going to convince the world that sin is good, that evil is good, false worship is good, and he's going to perform false miracles. And the Spirit of God was working miracles through Christ. Why? To point to him so that Israel would receive their Messiah in truth. False miracles would be worked through this guy so that people will turn in false worship to the Antichrist. He will downplay righteousness, stating, he's going to be talking about things about how Jesus wasn't the real Messiah, and all sorts of deceptions going to go out during that time. Look, here's the Christ, or there's the Christ. And he's going to point to the Antichrist, say, no, he's the Christ. And he's doing all this so men will remain in fear of the beast instead of fearing the Lord. So it is it's not to anyone's advantage that the false prophet has shown up on the scene. It is to everyone's advantage that the Holy Spirit showed on up. Notice the description of the second beast, the false prophet. He who looks like a lamb. He looks like a lamb, it says, and his appearance is gentle. It's lamb-like with two horns. That's an inferior power to Jesus, the lamb. The picture that we got in Revelation 5, he had seven horns, perfect power, perfect might. But his speech is that of a dragon. So he appears to be someone nice, warm, someone to be embraced, but his speech is deadly and it kills. He has the speech of the dragon, lies. Satan is a deceiver. He's the father of lies. And so all of this is pouring forth out of his mouth during this time. And here's the thing. No matter how good a false belief or a false belief system looks or appears, no matter how nice or how cuddly it might seem, it's like, this belief system feels so cuddly. I love it. Look how lamb-like it looks. It's great. It makes me feel so good to snuggle up right against it. And no matter how good a false belief or belief system makes one feel or delight in, at the end of the day, because it is false and it speaks forth lies and deceit, it ultimately will lead to a place of destruction. It will destroy you. Satan wants nothing more than to steal, kill, and destroy. And sure, he'll come as a masquerade as an angel of light. He will come as something that appears gentle and nice and inviting. But we need to discern between what is true and what's not true. And the only way you and I are going to be able to do that is to know what the scriptures have to say. Proverbs 16, verse 25 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." The false prophet is going to operate much like Pharaoh's magicians too. Even while God is working to accomplish a new and better Exodus for Israel, even while there's two witnesses, right, that are working great signs and preaching the gospel, even able to call down fire, turn water to blood, we're told this. In Revelation 11, the false prophet will counter their miracles with false miracles. Look at in Revelation 11, verse 3, it says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." That is 3.5 years. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." Right? So anyone who wanted to harm these two witnesses during that time, they call down fire and they're destroyed. Now they're preaching the gospel of life to people, but some people, they're sick and tired of hearing it. So they're like, "I'll try to take them out." Well, they're not going to go out before their time is up. They will continue to preach for 3.5 years. And you'd think that people would turn to Jesus, right? Even as they see these two witnesses doing these miracles. But just as Pharaoh's magicians were able to produce counterfeit miracles to keep Pharaoh and his crew in bondage, that's what happens here too. So there's going to be some miraculous, powerful signs that are happening to demonstrate God's power and the call of the gospel for people to repent and turn, but at the same time, there will be deceptive signs and wonders as well. And so he calls down fire in the sight of men, and people will be handed over to his deception. It's like, well, don't worry about them. Just like when Moses had Aaron throw down the staff, it turned to a snake. Pharaoh had his magicians, they threw down their staffs and it turned into a couple snakes. And people are like, well, I guess it, you know, it's the same. Meanwhile, Moses' staff is munching up Pharaoh's staffs. And you're like, it's not the same. It's not the same at all. The counterfeit is not as good. And so Jesus warns of this type of deception that will come during this time frame. He specifically mentions it on the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24, verse 23, he says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." Jesus says, specifically, during this time, there will be massive deception with false miracles. Don't believe it. Cling to the truth. His ability to deceive and perform false miracles, encouraging the world, will encourage the world to make an image to the beast so that they might worship it. Look at verse 14. "Then he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." And I got a lot to say. And we're at the end here. So we'll go over this next week. Because if I even try to finish up what I have here, we're gonna go very long over. An image that has the power to speak and kill those that don't worship the beast. The power that this image has that's created during this time and what it can do is so crazy. And it's meant to strike fear into the lives of the people, to try to build up the beast and to build up his image as some sort of deity that's worthy of our respect and honor, and it's not. We don't need to fear any ruler, brothers and sisters. And those that would live during this time, they have no need to even fear that ruler. We need to fear the Lord. We want to fear the Lord. He's the true and living God is the one whom we should fear, whom we should revere and honor. because he is holy. And in our sinfulness, look at, we deserve in our sinfulness to be judged. And we're unworthy to behold his glory, and yet God in his goodness and grace makes a way possible where we can stand without any fear of death in his sight, and that's because of what Jesus has done. That's a beautiful thing. Let's pray. Let's end on that note. Lord, thank you, God, for your loving kindness towards us. Thank you, Lord, for making a way for us to stand in right relationship with you. God, for us to honor you and to reverence you the way that you deserve. Lord, we don't want the fear of man to overwhelm us in any area of life. And as we look at the political climate that we live in, as we look at the direction the world is running in, Lord, we'll confess to you that the fear of man does exist in our life, but I pray, God, that would steadily decrease, and we would, just as the scripture says, learn to fear the Lord. As we study the scriptures and meditate upon them, as we ponder your goodness and greatness, Lord, might we increase in our fear and our admiration of you, that we might stand boldly for you and count the cost for real and live with an eternal perspective. In Jesus' name, amen.